I think it would be absolutely fascinating to work with the Apostle Paul and learn from his brilliant mind. Here was a man who described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, who studied under Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, honored by all the people. And after his encounter with Jesus while on a mission to round up Christians in Damascus, he was never the same man. Now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he was able to integrate his considerable Jewish teaching with the reality of the new covenant that Jesus had inaugurated. It was literally a new creation, and Paul was chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Fortunately for us, he not only planted churches around the Mediterranean Sea, but he wrote a large part of the New Testament. The total volume of his writing in the New Testament was just slightly behind Dr. Luke, who of course wrote the Gospel after his name and the Book of Acts. But between the two of them, I believe they wrote something like about 52% of the New Testament, and Paul, roughly 30%. This morning we're going to continue through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, specifically chapter 1, and I'm going to cover verses 9 through 23. Colossians is one of the shortest of Paul's letters. It's also one of the most exciting. He's writing to a young church, discovering what it's like to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him. Paul shares their sense of wonder as he encourages them to explore the treasures of the gospel and to order their lives accordingly. There's, in fact, so much evocative language. Talk about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about holiness, about the church. It's easy to lose track of the overall thread of the letter and to merely pick out a few details. But if the details are worth having, the letter as a whole is even more so. It's not a miscellaneous collection of helpful thoughts. It's a particular letter written to a particular congregation at one point in its, albeit very early, history. And to believe in that fact, the Colossians' inspired scripture, is to believe that God intended to say just these things to the church, and in so doing, somehow, the church as a whole, which of course includes us today. But what were these things? Why did they need saying? And what relevance may it all have for a different church in a different place and time, like New Life Christian Fellowship here in the 21st century? Ultimately, these questions can be answered only as we go along through the book. But I think certain preliminary points can be made the stage. So I think it would be useful just to do a bit of a review of the basics that Pastor Craig introduced when he started the series through Colossians last week. After all, this is a letter, so we should be able to discern some basics about this letter, who the author is, the date it was written, the recipient or recipients, where it was written, and why it was written. The author of the epistle is the Apostle Paul. Now, I know fully well, if you want to scour all kinds of theological tomes, you'll find someone, some scholar somewhere, saying, well, are you sure it was Paul? And they'll dispute it. But I'll tell you what, I'm content to assume that the epistle was written by the Apostle Paul, and I hope you are as well. I don't want to get bogged into details like that. Our goal in studying the book is not to prepare a dissertation for a doctoral degree in theology at some world-renowned seminary. That's not the goal at all. But rather, we want to understand the timeless message of the book, its applicability to us living here in the 21st century. The recipients of the letter were the members of a reasonably young church in Colossae. It was a town on the banks of the river Lycus in Southeast Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. It was roughly 110 miles inland from the port city of Ephesus. It was neither a very large or an important town, although in its history it had actually been both. It had been upstage by its near neighbors, Laodicea, about 10 miles away, Hierapolis, about 6 miles beyond that. The letter indicates that Paul, who seems to have concentrated more on the major population center, had not himself visited the town. The Christian community there owed its origin under God to this fellow worker, Epaphras, who had brought news of Christ from Paul to Colossae, and then news of the new church back to from Colossae to Paul. Now, what about a date? Well, frankly, it's not that easy to assign a precise date to the epistle. One commentary I consulted said that the city of Colossae had been destroyed by an earthquake somewhere between 60 and 64 A.D. The British theologian N.T. Wright, and I'm drawing heavily upon his writings. N.T. Wright is a brilliant author, brilliant theologian, I was first introduced to him when I was working on my master's degree at Grace Communion Seminary. But I'm going to use a lot of his material to expound on this portion of the epistle. But he says that he puts the writing of the letter roughly 52 to 55 A.D., maybe 53 to 56. So even he, with all his knowledge, is saying, well, it could be either of these dates. Now, if you're so inclined, again, you can do the research on this. You could put on your Sherlock Holmes theological hat. You can see where the evidence points. But I think it's obvious that the letter couldn't have been written once Colossae was totally destroyed. So when was it written? Possibly in the 50s A.D. I'd say no later, in about 60 A.D. So that's an approximation of the date. Now, to understand why the letter was written, we have to understand the issues that Paul was addressing. Craig talked about some of this. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here, if I can get that to advance. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 18. I'm skipping a little bit ahead because I think this gives us an idea of the issues that Paul was addressing. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So Paul, remember, he got the feedback from Epaphras, and he felt compelled to address a number of issues. Again, he didn't found the church, but Epaphras said, okay, these are some of the things that we're facing. And it seems that no matter where Paul established churches, there was always ones that had come up from a Jewish background, and they adhered to Judaism. And when they embraced Christianity, they said, well, okay, this is great, but remember, you've got all these other things you're going to have to do. What about the dietary laws? No pork, no shellfish. Remember the holy days? Remember the new moon and celebrations and the weekly Sabbath observance? Some of us that have been part of the Worldwide Church of God will remember how we did that mistakenly. Paul is clear that these practices, although he didn't condemn them in the context of the Old Covenant, but he said, they're passé. We've got a new covenant now. And don't continue to embrace things like the holy days, circumcision, and so on. They were just a mere shadow pointing to the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ. Now, not all of the ideas that Paul had to address in Colossae had Jewish roots. They included asceticism, worship of angels, strange visions, all kinds of bizarre things. And as we see, shall see later on, Paul focuses like a laser on the centrality of Jesus to their new life. And by the way, thank you, Jerry, for the different hymns that help us focus on Jesus. He is the center of our life. So what strategy would you address if you're in Paul's position? How do you instruct these new Christians in Colossae? How do you inoculate them so that all current and future false teachings are addressed? Well, I'm going to ask you to consider a simple analogy. How do you distinguish counterfeit bills from genuine Canadian currency? If you're the bank manager, do you train people to say, okay, here are all the different types of counterfeit currency? Well, no. I mean, that would be an impossible task. You can't anticipate every conceivable counterfeit bill. So the correct approach is to become very, very familiar with the genuine article. Okay. I know we don't see $100 bills every day, but what are the characteristics of a $100 bill? If you're someone who handles this currency on a regular basis, say as a bank employee, you would know the size of the bill, its distinctive color. You recognize that hologram image? It's Robert Borden, Canada's 8th Prime Minister. You see a hologram image there, too, of East Bloc and the Ottawa Parliament buildings. You see a picture of a researcher at a microscope, picture of an insulin bottle just to the left of the 100, dating back to 1923. If you look closely, and I don't know if you can see where you're sitting, but there's a DNA strand that honors researchers who led the way in mapping our human genetic makeup. There's an ECG track of a healthy heart. something there for Barbara and Louise to notice. A frosted maple leaf. The signatures on the bill, matching serial numbers. And I believe there's even some dots on the bottom to help those that are blind. Seems to me that Paul has taken a similar approach to heresies and deceptive teachings. He knows he can't anticipate every false teaching that will emerge in the Christian church. So his approach is to emphasize the genuine truth of the gospel with Jesus as the Redeemer of all mankind. This is the Christian touchstone. If we're to avoid false and heretical teaching, we must be firmly grounded in the objective truth about Jesus, about the gospel. We need to know the genuine article. If someone seeks to promote a strange doctrine, we can examine their teaching in the knowledge of who Jesus is and his redeeming work for all mankind. Does this person's teaching square with the truth of who Jesus is, what he's accomplished, and his expectation of us as followers? If it doesn't square with what we know, what Jesus has done and what he is doing, then we reject the teaching, just like we would reject a counterfeit $100 bill or a $20 bill, $50, whatever it is. So that's just a bit of a foundation for the situation in Colossae. So let's consider the passage that we'll focus on this morning. I'm going to go back up a little bit. I was supposed to start in verse 11, but I want to start verse 9 so I don't break into the middle of the thought. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through the first part of verse 12. Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father." Verses 9 through 23 form a single unit. And it's essentially a recorded prayer that with a focus on thanksgiving. Paul prays the young church will grow in knowledge, verse 9, that they will grow in holiness, verse 10, in spiritual power, in verse 11. He prays that they will continually give thanks to God, that's in verse 12. Their knowledge of God and their thanksgiving to him is to be Christ-shaped. That's where it comes from. It's because of what God has already done that Paul can pray with confidence for what God will do. Having begun a work of grace, God will continue and complete it. Basic to the whole prayer is the opening phrase, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. It is this knowledge which forms the basis of both of holiness, in verse 10, of thanksgiving, and which is central to the characteristic of humanity that's now renewed in Christ. The knowledge of God's will is more than a simple insight into how God wants his people to behave. It's an understanding of how God's whole saving purpose in Christ, and hence the knowledge of God himself. What Paul is speaking of here is not some esoteric knowledge confined to private religious experience or some exclusive sects. It is a knowledge of God's will, which is open to all God's people. This knowledge is given through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verses 9 and 10, taken together, form a miniature picture of Christian life and growth. Paul prays that they may increase in the knowledge of God's will, with the result that the Colossians will live as God wants them to, and so to increase in the knowledge of God. Circular. Understanding will fuel holiness. Holiness will deepen understanding. Lord Jesus Christ provides in his death and resurrection a pattern of life which sets the standard for all of us. Those who are in the Lord must live appropriately. Those who belong to Christ can and do please God. God looks on this new, albeit yet incomplete, creation and declares it to be very good. The remainder of the prayer indicates that the power which enables the young church to grow in this way and a thankful attitude which will characterize them as they do so. God is accomplishing this productive and growing Christian character as people so that they are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. God is regularly seen in the Old Testament as the powerful God, the sovereign creator who rescued Israel from Egypt. That power unleashed through the gospel is now continually at work in God's people to give them great endurance and patience. Paul singles out these qualities as the weapons that we all need to live in the world, undaunted by its crises and panics. A patient and long-suffering spirit is a quiet corollary of faith, hope, and love that Craig touched on last week. It's a product of the settled conviction that the Father Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the world. He can bring about his purposes in his own time and manner. Verse 11 contributes to the total prayer with the insights that growth in the knowledge of God and in his holiness is an uphill battle. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the things we face, it's an uphill battle. It seems we go on for a while, things are calm, and then something hits us. We go on for a while, something else. It's an uphill battle. But the strength of the battle can come only, and surely will come, from the power of God himself. Let's take a look at the reasons for thanksgiving. Paul is not content merely to tell his readers to be thankful. He gives them three solid reasons for that gratitude. In the last part of verse 12, he says the first reason for thanksgiving is that the Colossians have been given a share in this new exodus and the deliverance of the true people of God. Remember that Paul understood what we call the Old Testament or the Law and the Prophets. He knew very, very well the history of his people and the exodus. Through God, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. The Colossians have not come to this inheritance automatically. God has initiated this blessing to them. In verse 13, the second reason for thanksgiving is tied to Paul's allusion to the Exodus. Remember, he's got this in his mind. He doesn't specifically refer to it, but he certainly alludes to it. This time referring particularly to the dramatic rescue of operation in which God delivered his people from the dark power of Egypt, transferring them into a new land. God has not only rescued us from the dominion of darkness, but has brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves. So you see the comparison between the Exodus from Egypt into the promised land and God calling us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The harsh rule of the prince of darkness has been exchanged for the loving sovereignty of God's Son. Paul describes Jesus as the Son he that God loves. And when you hear that, I would imagine there's an echo in that phrase that you should hearken back to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Mark 1 and 11, I don't have a slide for that, but Mark 1 and verse 11, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Verse 14, we find the third reason for thanksgiving. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul then is asserting in shorthand form that in Christ, God's people are rescued from the dark power that has enslaved them, brought into all the blessings of membership in the new covenant. Chief among these blessings is the fact that sin has been dealt with. God's people are to thank him that they are indeed his people, qualified for inheritance, delivered from sin's grim tyranny, and redeemed through his Son. That's in verse 14. This must have considerably clarified for the young Christians in Colossae exactly what had happened to them in their conversion and why it had been necessary. The next six verses after this, 15 through 20, are generally and rightly reckoned as the most important Christological passages in the New Testament. In other words, these have a very powerful, strong focus on Jesus. Very, very powerful. And on top of that, most of the scholars agree that this is a skillfully worded and rhythmically balanced piece of writing that deserves to be called a poem. Now, if you've got an English Bible, you'll read through it, and it certainly is not apparent that there's any shape of a poem. My understanding is that in the Greek, it's very, very apparent. You can see people that sort of parsed out that section of Colossians, and you can see the poetic structure. Now, if you're interested in that, please talk to me, and I can send you the details. But I didn't want to get bogged down in that when we're going through this. So if you're interested, send me a note or talk to me, and I'll be glad to send you an email with that sort of parses out these six verses and shows the poetic structure. But I think far more important then the fact that this is a poem within Paul's writing is why. When somebody writes a poem, something like that, then you've got to stop and think, well, why did they do it that way? And I think it's basically so that we will stop and think and say, okay, what is the author trying to say? What is he driving by putting a poem in the middle of this letter? And I think the most obvious point is that the poem makes a parallel between creation, the original creation, and the new creation. And hence the emphasis is placed on each, on the fact that each was accomplished by means of the same agent. In other words, Paul says to the Colossians, look, the Lord through whom you are redeemed is none other than the same one through whom all the world was created. This is who you're dealing with. When you deal with Jesus Christ, he's your Redeemer, and he's the same one that created everything. If they can grasp even the outline of this picture, the Colossians, who had turned away from pagan gods to become Christians, they're not going to be inclined to go back to them. Why go to these false gods? You're now a follower of the true God, Jesus, who came to this earth, redeemed all mankind. And this is the creator of everything you see around you, the creator of incredible galaxies. I read recently about how scientists had taken, and they pointed their, I guess, radio telescope to one portion of the sky they hadn't looked at before, and they discovered another 300,000 galaxies. I can't begin to wrap my mind around it. It's just incredible. At any rate, they shouldn't be inclined to go back to their false gods. Nor will they be tempted to look back to Judaism for protection against the pagan principalities and powers. Having Christ, God's true wisdom, the Lord of the world, they possess all they need. Jesus is all sufficient. For him, not for Israel, all things were created. These things honor our God. And that's the fundamental emphasis of the poem within the letter as a whole. So let's just take a look at the first few verses of this poem. Colossians 1:15-17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in verse 15 it says that he, the Son of God, whom we have redemption, is the image of the invisible God. People say, well, I wonder what God looks like. Well, when Jesus came to this earth, he made the invisible God visible. You want to see what God is like? Then you read about Jesus' life. How did he interact with people? What about the compassion, the mercy, the forgiveness he showed? Dying on the cross, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus made the invisible God visible by his life here on this earth. No one has ever seen God, wrote the Apostle John in his Gospel, but God, the only Son, has made him known. From all eternity, Jesus had in his very nature been the image of God. He reflected perfectly the character and the life of the Father. It was thus appropriate for him to be the image of God as a human being, as a man walking on this earth. From all eternity, he had held the same relation to the Father that humanity from this creation had been intended to bear. Paul's way of expressing the doctrine is to say poetically that the man Jesus fulfills the purposes which God had marked out both for himself and for humanity. Verse 16, for him, in him, all things were created. Jesus is not simply part of the created world itself. He existed before creation. Jesus is eternal. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are eternal. All that God made, he made by means of him, Jesus. All things, which in the Greek has an article indicating that Paul sees this created world as a single whole. In other words, Paul says, this is the totality. This is all of it. It's now further specified. He says, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Wherever you look, whatever realities you think of, you discover entities, which even if they don't acknowledge the fact, they owe their very existence to Christ. They are his handiwork. Paul is here chosen to mention especially what we would perhaps call the power structures of our universe. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul points out that Jesus is the creator, but not only that, he is the sustainer of these, billions of galaxies that are in the universe. He's the sustainer of what we call gravity, or sometimes scientists talk about dark matter. He's the sustainer of it all. And aren't we grateful? Without the divine sustaining power, our physical creation would just implode. We'd be nothing. All things means all things. No creature is autonomous. All are God's servants and dependents. Second part of this poem, verses 18 to 20. And he, Jesus, of course, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is to this Jesus Christ, none other, that the Colossians now belong in belonging to the church. This is the moment when, according to the careful structure of the poem, the thought moves from creation to new creation. Paul starts where the Colossians are as members of the one worldwide people of God. If God's people are the new humanity, the metaphor of a human body is utterly appropriate to express not only mutual interdependence, but also here, a dependent relationship to Christ himself. And you know, in other scriptures, it says that the church is the body of Christ, and there's an interdependence. And I won't go into that, but the foot can't say to the head, I don't need you, or vice versa. It's a metaphor that Paul uses, not only here, but in other places as well. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So the question is, in what ways are all things reconciled to God? Well, the question breaks down really into three more. How does Jesus' death affect reconciliation between God and his human creatures? Does all things include non-human creation? And does it imply automatic salvation for all human beings? So let me just touch on those three questions. On the cross, God took upon himself that which stood as a barrier between himself and his human creatures. In other words, sin. The worst that sin can do is kill. And in dying, Jesus exhausted his power. The word blood also suggests that the idea is that the sacrifice which makes peace between God and man in God's new covenant, which stands at the heart of the new creation. Again, Paul would look back at all the sacrifices, and there were many, many sacrifices in ancient Israel, and of course later specifically in Judah. And animals would be slaughtered, and there would be a lot of blood flowing. But here, of course, he's referring to Jesus and his blood that was shed on the cross. Okay, what then is the scope of the new creation? Because humanity plays a key role in the order of God's world, human reconciliation will lead to restoration of creation, just as human sin led to creation's fall. Now, at present, as Paul was in prison, he knew only too well that the world as a whole remains unaware of the reconciliation achieved on the cross. And I wonder about our world. There's a large part of it doesn't understand the reconciliation that was achieved on the cross by Jesus. But God will eventually remake the world in its power structures, and they will reflect his glory instead of human arrogance. God plans for an eventual complete harmony, a new heavens and a new earth. If you've seen the movie The Passion of Christ, you might remember one line. Jesus is on the road to Golgotha, and I think he stumbles, and someone speaks to him, and he says, "Behold, I make everything new." That's a reference actually to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and says specifically, "He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new." Not everything has been made new yet. That's future. The process, third question here, the process of reconciliation between God and man, however, does not imply simply happened by some automatic process. Paul clearly believed that it was possible for human beings to reject God's offer of salvation. I find that it's unbelievable. Why would people reject a perfect relationship for all eternity with the God who made us? But I guess at the last judgment, some having done so are going to, what's going to happen? they themselves would be rejected. As C.S. Lewis, the British theologian, said in, well, I guess about the middle of the last century, there comes a point where God says to, we say to God, "Thy will be done," or He says to us, "Thy will be done." God doesn't force us to follow Him. And people choose not to follow Him, the consequences are eternal. At any rate, first He's emphasizing the universal scope of God's reconciling purposes. Nothing less than a total new creation is envisaged. And reconciliation, the reestablishing of a mutual relationship, cannot occur automatically in the world of human relations. Theological terms, reconciliation occurs when someone is in Christ, not out of Christ, when they're in Christ. So there's really no sphere of existence over which Jesus is not sovereign. He is sovereign over all of it in virtue of His role both in creation and in reconciliation. Let's go on to the final three verses. Paul says, "Once you Colossians were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death," of course the crucifixion, "to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If," big word, "if you continue in your faith, establish and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard, and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." So the reconciliation just mentioned is not a strange new truth to the Colossians. They have already experienced it. Paul here outlines their former plight, the means of their rescue, and the consequent present hope. In verse 21, the Colossians then were once alienated from God. They were made for obedient fellowship with God, but humanity since the fall is somehow out of order. God's design was spoiled by sin, starting, of course, in the Garden of Eden. The result is that the Colossians were enemies in their minds because of their evil behavior. It's not simply that habitual wrongdoing had turned the mind away from God. Thought and act are both tainted, each pushing the other into further corruption, just a downward spiral. Wrong thinking leads to vice. Vice leads to further mental corruption. So the mind, although it's still not totally ignorant of God's standards, finds itself applauding evil. And you don't have to look very far in our world where you find people that applaud evil, and they applaud the people that are doing things that are wrong. Incredible. Just the corruption of the human mind that goes on. Verse 22, Paul concludes that God has now reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight. He does not say that God's action in Christ and the Colossians' acceptance of the gospel have automatically and instantly made them perfect. No, that's not what he's saying. Having been given a new life, they must behave in accordance with it. We have been given a new life. We have to act in accordance with the new life that God has given us through Christ. This they can do only because of reconciliation between themselves as pagan sinners and the Creator God, the God of Israel. And that was achieved on the cross. The reconciliation thus effected has a definite and attractive aim in view. God's purpose is to present us holy in His sight without blemish. When God looks at the Christians, Paul is saying, He desires that they should, and of course this includes us, they should be holy, without blemish, without reproach. Verse 23, there's a promise. But like most promises, there's a condition attached to that promise. The hope holds good if Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul knows that true Christian faith is the beginning of a life which, given by God, will be brought to completion by Him. He also knows that genuine faith is seen in our patient, in our steadfast day-to-day Christian living. While a counterfeit faith, which can be pretty hard to distinguish in its early stages, withers and dies. From God's point of view, genuine faith is assured of continuing to the end. From the human point of view, Christians discover whether the faith is of the genuine sort by patient perseverance, and encouraged by the Christian hope. As we draw to the end of this section of Paul's epistle, we've seen that Paul's goal is to refute the heresies in the church at Colossae. And how does he accomplish that? Well, frankly, he does it by exalting Christ as the very image of God, the Creator, the pre-existent sustainer of all things, the head of his body, the church, the first to be resurrected. In Christ, we have the fullness of deity in bodily form, and the one who reconciles all through God. So how do you sum this all up? Well, I suggest to you that Christ is totally adequate. He's totally supreme. He is the awesome Son of God. I encourage you to stay tuned. Next week, Debbie will be back here, and she's going to continue our journey through this amazing epistle to the Colossians. Let's finish in prayer. Lord God, we come before you. You're the great Father. We thank you, Lord, for your plan of redemption. You knew that we would fail in the Garden of Eden, and that failure would continue down to this day. But through your grace and your love, you saw fit to send your Son as our Redeemer, our Creator, our Sustainer. And he humbled himself to walk this earth. And he humbled himself to be subject to the creation and to suffer a wretched death. And we see evidence of that love, that grace on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Help us to remember to always love you, because you first loved us. And it was demonstrated totally, completely in Jesus' life and, of course, in his death. In his resurrection. Thank you for this time together. We pray, of course, for your blessing upon our fellowship, your blessing upon the lunch that we'll have. In Jesus' name, amen.